That was epic. That's the last one of those. They've gotten like a little half, you know, half a minute longer each time we've done those rewind videos, and now we're at the last final episode of the story. So that was like 47 minutes long or whatever. So I'm going to try to keep the message short today. But to start this message, I need to start where I started, the beginning of my life, which is when I was born. If I were superstitious, I think the number 7 would be my lucky number, because I was born July 27, 727, 1977, at 10:27 a.m., and I weighed 7 pounds. And that is when my story begins, right? Your story starts when you were born. That's how we normally think about it. And I don't know a whole lot about the first couple years of my life. The memory is extremely foggy. And there aren't that many pictures, because pictures worked differently back then. I don't know if you guys remember this, but like my son Rowan, we have hundreds of pictures and probably 2 or 3 hours worth of footage, of video of him. He's 8 months old now. I think there's 14 pictures of me before I was a year old, because back then, like, it was film. You know, you had to like take a picture. And there are no pictures of me smiling. I had a happy childhood, from what I understand, but the thing is, you couldn't just click away pictures until you caught a baby smiling back then. You just took the picture and you got what you got. So, like, if your eyes were closed or if you were making a weird face or whatever, like, that's just how you were going to remember the Grand Canyon for the rest of your life. Just, like, that was it. You were stuck with that. Or if your finger was in front of the lens, you wouldn't find out about that until you got the picture back from the store where they developed them. Which, if you're born in the last 18 years, you probably think I've slipped into another language right now. Like, you used to have to take pictures, and then you took the film out. You didn't know what they looked like. And you took them to the store, and then they developed them, and like 2 days later, you got printouts of those pictures. And you couldn't email them to anyone, first, because they were on paper, and second, because you didn't even have email. But that's a totally different story right there. And you would have stretched that roll of film out over like summer vacation and the first days of school and the first snowfall. So you literally didn't even remember what was on that roll of film when you delivered it. So it was like so exciting. And if a picture was really important, you'd have to take like 2 or 3 to make sure they came out right, because you couldn't just verify that the picture was good. So like posing with family pictures, you'd have to like all stand there with that frozen smile and take like 3 shots, and hopefully they'd come out right. And if they didn't, if you looked weird, you just looked weird in that picture for the rest of your life. But I had a pretty regular childhood. Kindergarten was good. I got my first kiss in kindergarten, which I know it's kind of baller, right? But her name, I don't remember a lot about her. Her name was Trinity. She loved horses, and her favorite color was purple, which means she could have been virtually any kindergarten girl in the entire world, actually. I know that's very gender stereotypical. I'm sorry, but it was true. In my kindergarten class, most of the girls really liked horses and the color purple. So when I ran that joke by Lindsay when I was practicing, Lindsay was like, she liked the color purple. That seems very advanced for a kindergarten kid. So I reworded it to favorite color when I told you guys that story. So what I didn't know then was that 20 years later I was going to meet this phone girl at Papa John's when I was meeting there named Lindsay, and fall in love with her. And if I'd known about that, I would have totally spurned Trinity's advances in kindergarten. But I just didn't know. I didn't know at that point. So, lived my life, had some adventures, did some things, didn't do some things, went through some great times, had some good times, went through some terrible times, suffered. At some point, I met Jesus, really believed in him, gave my life to him, and that changed everything. I ended up marrying that phone girl, Lindsay. It was love at first slice. Too cheesy? I shared that joke at another church, and someone in the front row was like, "That's cheesy," and I was like, "I'm gonna re-say that every time I say that joke." Now I'm envisioning like church attendance tanks, and my pastor friends are like, "What happened?" And I'm gonna be like, "It was puns. It was bad puns. It chased everybody away." And actually, if you've been at this church for a long time, that's probably not the first time you've heard that joke. And I'm sorry, I don't know what to do. I just have the one wife and the one getting married story. So if you're all like, "Man, get some new jokes," faithfully married to the same woman for 11 years, I don't know what to tell you. That's the only story I have. So you're going to hear those jokes again. So we got married, moved to New York City, helped plant this church. Incredibly thrilling ride, all kinds of great stuff happening, really have suffered, gone through some really hard things. Had a little boy named Rowan, took hundreds of pictures and 2 or 3 hours worth of video, and have caught him smiling a whole lot. And now at the end of the service today, we're going to have baby dedications, and we're going to dedicate him to the Lord. And that's kind of my story up until this point. And my story began when I was born. That's how we normally think about it. And my story is going to end when I die. That'll be the end of the story of Chris Travis. And I don't really know when that's going to be. God forbid, it could be today. I could be a victim. There could be a terrible accident. I could have some kind of undiagnosed issue that surfaces. But at some point, sooner or later, it's going to be lights out. And that's going to be, when I die, that's going to be the end of my story. At least, that's how we normally think about our stories. And we all have a story like that. You have a story. I love hearing people's stories. If I haven't heard your story, at some point, I want to hear your story. And your story, you were born, and then you did stuff or didn't do stuff, and stuff happened to you or it didn't happen to you. You went places or you didn't go places, and you've come to this place, and at some point, you're going to die, and that'll be the end of your story when you die. And that's how we normally think about that, that the story begins when you're born and it ends when you die. And it's no wonder that as a culture, we're so terrified of death, because if the story ends when you die, then, I mean, it's no wonder that's like one of the number one fears, which they do all these polls year after year, and the fear of death constantly ranks number one or very near to the top. Actually, interestingly, recently they were doing some polls about this, and the fear of death ranked as number two. The number one fear was public speaking, which Jerry Seinfeld said, that means if you're at a funeral, you're better off in the casket than you are giving the eulogy. I don't know if that's true or not, but for some people, you'd be like, absolutely, I will not do that. But the fear of death is always number two, number one. It never comes out. They never state it quite that way. They never say, you know, I'm afraid of dying. It's always the fear of heights, or the fear of knives, or the fear of surgery, or the fear of clowns, which you can't trust a clown. So that kind of like ranks in there of all this fear, I'm going to be harmed, I'm going to die, the fear of death. And it's no wonder that's the number one fear. It ranks up there for us, because it's like, that's when it's over. That's when my stay on this earth is done and my story is over. Now, this is not like an out open fear. You won't find a lot of people who are brave enough or emotionally healthy enough to just say that, like, I'm scared of dying. It's like a quiet, tucked away fear that messes with us all the time, but we can't name it. We sort of keep it over here. But I mean, it doesn't take a genius to look at our culture and see the way that it affects us. Most people are running from death, myself included. A lot of the things that we do in life, trying to stay fit, trying to be healthy, using products to look younger, even trying to accumulate wealth and get better jobs to feed life, to make life possible. There's a good side to all of that. A lot of that's good. It's just the way, that's what life is about. It's being truly alive. But there's a side to all of that that's sort of like a death avoidance, trying to stay younger. And truly, we worship youth culture in this country. How else could you possibly explain elective cosmetic surgery? I mean, we just worship youth, and I think it's a hidden, terrifying fear of death. Again, not out in the open, tucked away. We keep it hidden behind the doors of hospice facilities and nursing homes, which those industries are important industries, and I would encourage any Christian person to work in those industries because it's a true ministry. But as a culture, for those of us who don't want to think about death, it has allowed us to kind of keep it tucked away over there so I don't really have to think about it, which is why death always comes as such a shock to us. When someone dies, it's so like, because we don't think about death. It's not a part of how we live our lives. Death, the fear of death, drives the midlife crisis. What else could possibly explain the comb over? I mean, vanity is not enough. It's such a denial of reality that your time has come and gone. And I think it's tapping into that fear that death is coming and there's nothing anybody can do to stop it. But what if someone could? What if someone had the power over life and death? What difference would that make? What if someone had the power to change the way the story ends? I want to look at the end of the story today, because there's a moment in Scripture where Jesus makes some extraordinary claims about himself. And understanding this and placing your faith in it changes everything. It changes how your story begins. It changes how your story ends, or at least it can, if you believe it. And so I want to look at the end of the story. I want to look at one of the last moments in the Bible, in the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And it's one of the strangest moments in the Bible and one of the strangest books in the Bible. So I want to ask you for a moment to find it. If you have a Bible with you, if you have a Bible app on your phone, maybe you can share it with somebody next to you. Find the book of Revelation. It's the second easiest book in the Bible to find because it's the last book in the Bible. Genesis is the easiest book to find. It's the first book. Revelation is the second easiest book. It's the last book. And we're going to look at the first chapter of Revelation. If you don't have a Bible or you can't get your eyes on one, we will put the words up on the screen here. But just a word on the book of Revelation. It's weird. It's a very strange book. It's fantastical. It's apocalyptic. I don't understand half of it. A dream of mine is to one day preach a whole teaching series just on the book of Revelation, but I have a tremendous amount of study to do between now and then. There are parts that are scary. There are parts that are grotesque. There are parts that are glorious and full of splendor and just breathtakingly beautiful. It's a weird book. But like most parts of the Bible, where some parts are confusing and require some real study to understand what's happening, other parts aren't. Other parts are straightforward and very accessible. And we're going to look at one of those parts together today. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "When I saw him," now "I" there is John, one of Jesus' closest followers. When he writes this book, he's an old man. He's the last surviving apostle. All the others have been martyred. He's the last one, and he's been exiled, punished because of his faith to live on this island alone, the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. So that's John, who knew Jesus personally, but now he's an old man. He says, "When I saw him," and him there, he's talking about Jesus. He sees a vision of Jesus that is described in the verses leading up to this verse, which I would encourage you to read on your own at some point. So John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Now here's what you need to understand about that. That vision that gets described in those first verses is a vision of tremendous glory. Jesus appears, and he's wearing a robe down to his ankles, and he has a gold sash across his chest. And his hair is as white as snow, as white as new fleece, it says. And his eyes are blazing with fire, and there's a sword coming out of his mouth. And his feet, it looks like bronze in the furnace. So like if you picture metal heated up to white hot in the furnace with sparks coming off his feet. And his face shone so bright as the sun, John says. You can't look at the sun. You can't look, so his face was like, you couldn't even look directly at the sun. This is not like a gentle Mr. Rogers Jesus. This is not the Jesus holding the little ewe lamb Jesus. This was like the catch in your throat when you see the Grand Canyon. This was the way your heart leaps up into your mouth when you skydive. This is like the monsoon, the thunderclap. This is the miracle of birth. This is like this glorious, terrifying, splendorous Jesus, and he steps into John's vision, and John falls on the ground as though dead. But then he, Jesus, placed his right hand on me. He touches him. He reaches out and he touches him, and he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." He says, "You don't need to be afraid. I am the beginning and the end. This whole story started with me, and it's all going to end with me." Verse 18, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look. I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." He says, "I am the living one. I was dead, but now I'm alive. Because I'm the living one, death couldn't hold me down." And that's the gospel that we believe, that on that first Easter Sunday, Jesus raised from the dead. He's still alive. Death had no sway over him. He's saying, "I'm the living one. You thought the story ended when someone dies, but it didn't for me. And I live forever and ever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and to Hades." Now, Hades is kind of a weird term for the afterlife that there's not a lot about in Scripture, but our best understanding is it's the place we go to wait for the final day of judgment. And there are two places. There's paradise, and there's the other place. And at the end of time, Jesus will empty out Hades, paradise, and the other place, and there will be the final day of judgment where he will once and for all deal with death, and death will be killed, death will die, and then life will reign forever and ever. Now, but note that Jesus says, "I hold the key to death and Hades." So I don't know what you thought. I don't know, maybe you thought that biology held the key to death, or maybe you thought that the devil was in charge of Hades, that maybe the devil decided about Hades. But Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. I hold the keys to death and Hades. My best attempt at summarizing this, if you were like, what's the one line that I should remember? I would just say it simply, that Jesus holds the keys to life and death. And you've got to understand this, that Jesus holds the keys to life and death. Now, if you believe in Jesus and you get to know him and you know what kind of person he is, this is extraordinarily good news. I mean, I've come to know Jesus to the point where if you asked me, if you could put anybody in charge in the whole history of mankind, including yourself, Chris, and give them the keys to life and death, who would you pick? I would pick Jesus Christ. I wouldn't even pick myself. I want Jesus to be the one that holds the keys to life and death. This is such extraordinarily good news if you understand that Jesus is the one who loves you so much that he gave his own life for you, something I wouldn't even be willing to do for myself. That said, if you don't like Jesus, or maybe what's more common is, if you don't like the idea of somebody else being in charge other than you, then this isn't good news. This may not be good news for you. If you, and many people are like this, if you're like, my story is about me, my life is about me, it does begin when I'm born, it does end when I die, and everything that happens in between is about me, I am the master of my own story, and just the idea of somebody else being in charge, or somebody else calling the shots, or really God's the main character and you're a supporting character, if that really bothers you, then this is not really good news. Because Jesus came saying, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. The story is about God. God is the main character. The story begins with God and ends with God, and there's a whole lot of good news about that if you accept it. But if you want your story to be about you, God is saying, it just doesn't work that way. It's a little bit like if we were watching a show and like somebody from the chorus came up and kept butting the leading role out of the spotlight and taking their place. Like, that might be cute if a 3-year-old does it at the Christmas pageant or whatever, but once you get into people who know better, it's kind of like, dude, I came to hear that person. I didn't come. It's like when your jam comes on the radio and someone else is singing along with a horrible voice and you're just like, I kind of want to hear that person. The story is about, God is the main character to the story. And if you try to make yourself the main character of the story, your life, it just will never work. You will never feel fulfilled. And I got to be honest with you, the Bible doesn't give a lot of hope about what happens after. Now, I just strayed into the zone of stuff that I hate talking about. I hate talking about hell. I don't even like to think about hell. If you've been coming around for a while, I don't talk about it a lot because the Bible doesn't actually talk about it that often. But if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to read the Bible, you're going to read this stuff anyway. You're going to see it. So I got to talk about it. I think God hates talking about hell. I don't think God likes the fact that hell exists. I think God wishes hell wasn't there, but that's just my own thing. But if you read the Bible, it's pretty clear. Jesus talks about himself like, I'm the only way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But God is a perfect gentleman, so he won't force himself on anybody. He will not make you follow him. Heaven, paradise, is the place where Jesus is in charge, where Jesus calls the shots, where things go the way Jesus wants it to go. And if you get to know Jesus and you place your life in his hands, it sounds wonderful. But if you really want a place where you call the shots, where you get to decide what happens, where things go the way that you want, God has created a place for that, where everybody will get to do whatever they want. But he warns us, you will hate it. It will be hell. You think you might like it, you won't like it. If you go there, you're going to regret it. If you have an opportunity to receive Christ and you refuse it, you're going to regret it. But you've got to hear God's heart, because God is a Father who loves us more than we imagine. So his heart, he says in Scripture, I don't take the pleasure in anyone's death. I wish everybody would repent and live. He wants every single person who has ever lived to repent and live. So God's heart is like, if any of you parents who have had like a wayward child or someone that's like gone off the deep end with drugs or addiction, and it just will break your heart, and sometimes you're mad, and sometimes you're crying into your pillow, and sometimes you're crying out to the Lord, and sometimes you have to not give them what they want, and sometimes you mistakenly give them what they want, but all you really want is for them to turn around and come back and live. That's how God feels about anyone that refuses to receive Jesus. He doesn't like it, but it's real. Now that said, if you believe in Jesus and you give your life to him, and you accept what he has done for you, which is something that is available to every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to be good enough. You might feel worthless. It doesn't matter because it's not about you. Jesus is the main character. It's about what he has done. And he says, trust me and you can be with me. Follow me and you can be with me. And you don't even have to have the strength to change. I'll give you my Holy Spirit, and my Holy Spirit will change you for you from the inside out. But if you believe in Jesus, then the way Scripture talks about what happens after will make your heart soar. With some of the most beautiful language that's ever graced the tongues of men and women. Go to the very end of Revelation. Skip over to chapter 21, the second to last chapter. I'm just going to look at three quick verses. There's a lot, but three quick verses about some of what Jesus says about heaven. In Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So God himself will personally comfort you, whatever your pain is, whatever you went through, the time that the prayer didn't get answered, when he left you, when she died, whatever you're suffering from right now, God will personally comfort you. He will wipe away all those tears, and you will get the relief of knowing that you will never face pain like that again. The suffering that we suffer when we say goodbye or when we hear the words ashes to ashes, dust to dust, you'll never hear those words again. Instead, you will just say see you later to everybody. And the pain of those separations will give way to the incredible pleasure of amazing reunions. Skip down to verse 6. It says, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. There won't be any more haves and have-nots. There won't be any rich people and people that wish they could do it. There won't be any injustice of that kind. And there won't be any lack. There won't be any suffering. There won't be any unfulfilled desire. The curse from the garden that we would earn our food by the sweat of our brow will be undone, and everyone will get to drink freely from the water of life. And last, verse 23, says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is his lamp. So the Lamb, Jesus himself, the sacrificial Lamb, will be his lamp, with a face brighter than the sun. So there'll be no more darkness, no more danger, no more chaos. Jesus himself, the one who said, let there be light, and the world leapt into existence, he will be there personally to light the way. Ultimately, it comes down to this. It comes down to which story you're going to be a part of. If my story is about me, then it begins when I'm born and it ends when I die. If my story isn't about me, if I take my place in the bigger story, in God's story, well, then that's different. That's different. It has a different beginning. It doesn't begin when you're born. It begins when you're reborn. At least that's what Jesus said. This religious expert came up to him and he said, how do I enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, you have to be born again. It's where that language comes from. You've probably heard that like cheesy Christian language, like a born-again Christian. Jesus said, you have to be born again. And this religious expert was like, how can a man get back inside his mother's womb and be born again? Which is a disturbing image, but that's what he asked. And Jesus said, you know, you're a teacher of the law and you don't know these things. I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth. He was talking about baptism. He said you have to be born again by water and by spirit, by fire. So he was talking about baptism. You have to be buried with me into death underwater and raised up again. So I just want to pause here to say, if you believe in Jesus and you're trusting him and you want him, if you want the story of your life to be about him and to find your story in his life and you've never yet been baptized, I want to encourage you to consider the words of Christ and the example of Christ and choose to be baptized. If you know you believe him and you've not done it, don't delay. Talk to me today. Fill out the Connect card and check the box. If you have questions and you just want to process or you need a little more time, I just want to put a date in your mind. This coming Easter, we're going to have our next baptism service. And for the 3 weeks leading up to and including Easter, we're going to talk about baptism. So you might just want to save that date and start praying. Ask, God, if you exist, if you're real, is this something you want me to do? And if he exists and he's real, he'll let you know. So just pray. Think about that. Now, having entered into the kingdom of heaven, our whole purpose changes. And this is where I want to plug the series, the new series that we're starting next week. We'll put the slide up here. It's called Why We Exist. And when you enter God's story, the whole purpose of your life, the reason you're here, what you have to offer, your gifts, the family that you're a part of, the impact that you can have, the significance of your life completely changes. It's no longer about you, but oddly, God wants to do more through you than you could ever do living for yourself. He will do things through your life. He will impact people in ways that will be way, way bigger. So it kind of feels like I'm just taking a supporting role back here, but God is like, you don't know the show that you've taken a supporting role in. You don't know how big this thing is. And I see things that you have. I see things that I can do through you that you don't even know is in you. Find your story in my story. You will change people. You will do things that will last far, far, far beyond the natural boundaries of your biological life. You feel like you're settling, but I'm trying to call you up to something bigger. Don't try to be the Lord of your life. You're small, God is saying. I'm big. This is a big story. Let me be the Lord of your life. Find your story in my story. This is what we're going to start talking about next week. Quite frankly, I want to say, if you are a believer and this is your faith family, this is a cannot miss series. I'm going to bring every message in this series. If you're evaluating whether this is the right church for you or trying to figure out whether you believe this stuff, this is a cannot miss series. If you want to help us succeed in establishing this new church in Upper Manhattan, this is a cannot miss series. Because one of the things that you just need when you're launching something new is simple. It's critical mass. We just got to get going. We got to get together. We got to get rolling. So you might be coming because you get something, but you're giving something when you come. You're helping us establish something. So I want to strongly encourage you to plan for the next 2 months not to miss a single Sunday. Come and hear why we exist and find your story in God's story. Because if you do, not only does your beginning change, but your end changes. And so here we've come, after 31 episodes, finally to the end of the story, to discover it's not the end at all. I want to read the last page of The Last Battle, which is the last book in the Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis. And I want to read this to you because I think it is some of the most beautiful language about heaven ever written in the English language. To understand this, you need to understand that the character in these books, Aslan, is a lion, and he represents Jesus, the Lion of Judah. So the lion character is the Jesus character. And I'm just going to read the last paragraph of this book, contemplating the end of the story. It says, "And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." And so we've come to the end of the story and found it not to be the end at all, but the beginning. So I say to you, the end, by which I mean the beginning.